Have you heard of the phrase paradigm shift? Raise your hand if you've heard that, paradigm shift. Okay. It comes from a guy who wrote a book. He's a physicist. He wrote a book in 1962 called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And what he was looking at is how changes in scientific thought occur. And the way that he describes it, he says that scientific revolutions occur not through very careful, reasoned discussion, but through fighting. Scientists fight each other back and forth, and eventually, if there's an old system, then there are anomalies in the old system. And then somebody comes along and presents a new way of thinking about it. And the old system, they fight with the new guys, and they keep fighting back and forth until finally, if the new one is better than the old, the new one is established. So great example of this would be Ptolemy, a guy who lived right around the time of Jesus. He established that the earth is the center of the solar system. And then a guy named Copernicus came along 1,500 years later, and he believed that the sun was the center of the solar system based on the data. Well, they fought back and forth, and finally Copernicus won, but this is kind of how Thomas Kuhn put it. He said, a new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light, but rather because its opponents die, and a new generation grows up that's familiar with it. So you can be coolly, objectively scientific and still have a very hard time with the truth. We all have a hard time with the truth. We have a hard time understanding it, believing it. Sometimes it's most difficult when someone reveals to us something about ourselves that we would rather not know. And Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand a massive paradigm shift. Paradigm shift in what his mission was. And I mentioned this about a month ago. In chapter 8, then in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 of the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is going to say the same thing. Guys, I am going to go and die on the cross, and then I'm going to rise again. And it looks like when you're reading this, you just can't figure out why the disciples are so stupid, because they don't get it. But if you think about it in terms of a paradigm shift, in terms of all the things that we have a hard time processing, and if we don't want to hear the truth or see the truth, then we just ignore it. You get a sense of what the disciples were going through, because they believed that the Messiah was going to be the guy who would set Israel free from political oppression and usher in a new era of material prosperity. And what they were getting was a Messiah who was going to do battle not with the military, but in the spiritual realm with the cosmic king of the world, Satan, and he was going to defeat Satan for the sake of the kingdom of God and rescue people not from political oppression, but from spiritual oppression, and set them on the path where they could be incredibly joyful and then go to be with God when they died. That's what Jesus was doing. It was an incredible shift. They couldn't get it. This is going to come out. I'm going to read Mark 9, but I want you to know also that there is some challenging stuff in here, and this could challenge your paradigm. My hope is to challenge you with some things, because it's right here in the scriptures, and this is a difficult passage, but it's one that I think we all could benefit from reading. So let's read it together. Mark 9, 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and you were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing Jesus does in this passage, and we're working through the gospel according to Mark from the first verse to the last. We're about two-thirds of the way through. The first thing that Jesus does is he describes his mission, and he teaches again about what is going to happen to him. This is more important than him healing other people. It's more important than him attracting large crowds. It's more important than anything else. The mission that he is going to die for sins and rise again. And that's why he pulls his disciples aside to teach them again. More than anything else, what they need to know is that Jesus is going to die for them and for the world. And that his mission is beyond just Israel, it is for the entire world. And friends, that is why every single Sunday, when I stand up here, I try to go through the gospel, because that's the mission. The mission is the top priority. It was back then, 2,000 years later, it is today. We want everyone in the world, beginning here in this church and going out into our community, to know that there's a God in heaven who created them, that they are separated from God, that Jesus came to repair that breach, to rescue them, and that all they need to do is a really difficult thing, and that is to give their entire lives to Jesus, to repent of sin, trust in him, receive his grace, his mercy, and walk with him for the rest of their lives. Never perfectly, but increasingly. And so, if you are here, and you have not made that commitment, I want you to make that commitment. You can make it right now. It is the greatest decision you will ever make. That's what we're about. That's what our church is about, because that is the top priority. We want to tell people, but we also want to embody the mission. And for the rest of the passage, Jesus is going to talk about how we can embody this sacrificial mission that Jesus is demonstrating, that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Mark says. So how do we live that in obedience to Jesus? Jesus is going to lay out a few things. Now, you can tell that the disciples don't get what he's talking about, because what are they discussing on their way walking to Capernaum? Peter's like, man, I'm the greatest. What are you talking about? Look at how bold I am. Look at how great a leader I am. I'm the greatest. And John's like, I'm the one that Jesus loves the most. I'm the most loving guy. I'm the greatest. And then, you know, the other guys are saying, I don't know what Judas was saying, but clearly he lost that argument. But they get there, and Jesus is like, hey, what were you guys talking about? And they know that they don't quite have it right, because they're like, we don't really want to talk about that. And he knows what they're talking about, and he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, serve those who are least. Our interest as followers of Jesus should be in service, not status. It's very, very hard to do. Because all of us, one way or another, we're looking around and we're measuring up to other people. And we're really trying to figure out whether we're getting our due. And when we don't feel like we're getting our due, we're very frustrated by that. And we're looking around and comparing. And Jesus tells us to do something very difficult. To give our lives to service, not status. I'll give you an example. What's the next holiday coming up? That's what the first service says, and I couldn't understand them, and I was like, no, duh, it's St. Patrick's Day. But you guys have the right mindset, okay? Be thinking about the resurrection, be inviting people here, that's really good, okay? But next Thursday is St. Patrick's Day, right? Here's St. Patrick. Okay, just learned this last night. Jeanette Milligan is a Leader in our church. She leads our confirmation class. She's a history teacher at the high school. Very smart. We were talking. I was having dinner at their house with their small group, and they had this Irish celebration. So we're talking about St. Patrick. If you don't know this guy's story, if you think that St. Patty's Day is about drinking green beer, then you're wrong. I mean, it's fine to have a green beer. I mean, that's fun to do on a Thursday. But this guy, okay, he grew up in the 4th century in Britain. And he was the son of a wealthy landowner. And this wealthy landowner was most likely a very nominal Christian. Christian in name, but not in practice. He's actually a deacon, but it looks like from the records that he was a deacon because of the tax break that he got as a deacon, which there's some of you are deacons. Sorry, there's no tax break today. You don't get any. But one night, there was a raiding party from Ireland that came over and attacked this estate, and they took Patrick over, and he became like a slave. And so he, for the next 6 years of his life, was in Ireland, and he was like a shepherd, and he was taking care of animals, and he was basically doing whatever he was told as a slave. And one night he had this dream, and in this dream he was told by God to get up and to leave his slavery, escape, and go to this to the water, where there would be in this port a ship that would take him home. And so he did. He got up and he left, and he went and he traveled miles and miles to get to this port, and he found a ship there, and he talked his way on it, and he got back home. But while he was in Ireland, in the midst of this the darkest time in his life, he genuinely placed his life in the hands of Jesus. And he was working and he was struggling, but he trusted Jesus, and he went back, and he Jesus saved him, and he wanted to give his life to him, so he started training to become a priest. While he was training as a priest, God visited him in another dream and told him to go back to Ireland, where he had been taken captive, and be a missionary there, because Ireland at the time was very pagan. There was not a strong Christian presence in Ireland. And he was obedient to it. He went back to the people that took him as a slave, and he proclaimed the gospel for the rest of his life in Ireland. He planted a number of missionaries. There's a guy who wrote a book called, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but I think it's How Ireland Saved Western Civilization or something like that. And what in this book, he describes how not only did Patrick radically changed the island, and it became a Christian island because of his ministry. But he planted these monasteries, and they were very good at writing manuscripts and copying important works. And through the Middle Ages, when a number of great works, not just the Bible, but like the Odyssey and the Iliad and these great works of Western civilization and culture were destroyed on the continent, they were preserved in these monasteries in Ireland. So he had this massive impact. And he did it because he was called to serve, not seek status. Not, well, I was born in middle class, and I was a landowner. So my dad's a landowner, so I'm going to do that. No, he went. And by the way, you wear green because Patrick used the three-leaf clover as a symbol of the Trinity, and that was how he taught the Trinity. So who knew? But that's pretty cool, right? St. Patrick, amazing, amazing man. Let me give you a little more contemporary version of someone who serves and does not seek status. This young woman, Megan Boudreau, was here in New Albany this week. She visited us from Haiti. She spoke at the Philip Height Center one night, and then she went to the school, and she talked actually to my son's class. He takes humanities, and she was in that class. And then Tuesday afternoon, she came, and she spoke to our staff team. And I didn't know who she was. I'd been given the book. I read like a chapter, and I'm like, man, I don't even know how this is going to go. So Megan, she was a Christian, graduated from Tulane. She started working in a hospital. It was right around the time of that horrible earthquake in Haiti. And they were sending teams from this hospital in New Orleans over to Haiti to serve, and she went. And at the end of her trip, she walked up to this mountain. It was called Voodoo Mountain, where voodoo priests did all kinds of weird stuff up there. And she was praying. She was just praying, Lord, send someone to Haiti. They need so much help. Send someone. And she went back. And about 6 months later, she started having these dreams, these recurring dreams of God telling her to go to Haiti, just to go and serve there. Okay, she's 24 years old. and she has a dream, just kind of like St. Patrick. I don't know about you. My dreams, I don't always feel like, oh, that was definitely the Lord that was speaking to me. I mean, it's, I'm not going to even begin to recount some of my dreams. So she goes, and she has no plan, and she has not really any money. And the first 3 days she's there, she just cries her eyes out in her room, won't even come out. She's like, what am I, can't talk to anybody, I don't even know anybody. She goes back up on this mountain, and this little 7-year-old girl comes up there, and she starts like trying to communicate. She's hungry, so she feeds her, and then she just wants to learn, so she starts following her around. And she goes back to her home, and she does all of the dishes, and she cleans the floor. This little girl is 7 years old, and she's like, what is going on? So she starts researching, and she finds this this word. It's a term that describes 500,000 to 1 million Haitian children, restivex, which is a word that means child slave or household servant. So there are 500,000 to 1 million of these in Haiti. What happens is families that are deeply impoverished, they can't care for their children, they will kind of cut them loose, or they'll give them to a family under the pretense that they'll be treated well and they'll have opportunities, and they just serve as basically indentured servants. And so Megan was like, we got to feed these. They're going to die of starvation. So she starts a feeding program. All these kids are coming up the mountain to get food. And then she recognizes that they're not in school. So she said, we got to start a school. And miracles of God providing money through different people, generous people that hear about what she's doing. 5 years later, okay, from when she started, school with 500 Restivex going to this Christian school, a sports discipleship program, a medical clinic that she's helping lead, and there are doctors coming and going, and she's recruiting doctors from Children's Hospital. And I mean, she gets done, and I'm like, man, does everybody else in the room feel like a total loser compared to Megan Boudreau? Because I do. But why did she do it? Because God called her to service, not status. You may not go to Haiti. You may not be like Patrick. You may not be a great evangelist missionary. But you are called to serve. And in the absence of some mission like what Megan was called to, you're called to service right here and now, wherever you are. You're called to love the people around you. Can you just begin with serving, guys? Can you begin with serving, if you're married, your wife? Just by loving her and leading your family spiritually and praying for her every night when you go to bed. Can you do that? You can do that. You're called to service, not status. You're called not to keep score, not to say, well, she isn't doing this, this, and this. No, don't do that. That way lies, I don't know, just bad, stupid things. So don't do that. Just see your wife as a gift. Wives, vice versa. Your neighbors, your coworkers. If you're a boss and you're a manager, see your people. You can be tough, but be very kind. You can have high expectations and be very kind and serve. So you can do that. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Service, not status. Next, he talks about being all about Team Jesus. He's talking to his disciples in verse 38, John says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the insiders. And Jesus tells him, dude, knock it off, okay? He's doing great things in my name, so let him do those things. Now, this is a little bit confusing if you have read the Gospels before, because there's another passage where Jesus says, he who is not with us is against us. But here he says, the one who is not against us is for us. So which one is it? Is he contradicting himself? What's going on? If you just look at the context, it's very simple. When Jesus says in Luke 11, he who is not with us is against us, he's talking to people who have just said, you are doing your work by the power of Satan. So you're healing people, casting out demons in Satan's name. And that's a bad decision to say what Jesus is doing is actually by the power of Satan. So he just says, look, if you are not with us, you are against us. You are not only opposing me, you're opposing the living God. Here, it's very different. There's a man doing good works in the name of Jesus. So he says, hey, if they're doing good stuff, let them do it. They don't have to be part of the 12 disciples. How does that apply to us today? I think all of us are called to be discerning. Like if you're evaluating, who should I listen to on a podcast or on Christian radio or for, you know, who should I let inform me what I should believe? You should be discerning and you should look at the Word of God. And does what they're teaching match up to the Word of God? If it does, if other churches, ministries affirm Jesus and they affirm that the Word of God is authoritative and they believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, well, then, man, we're not the only game in town. 514, church that they rock out in their worship service. We do things differently. They love Jesus, so we love them, and they love us. One church, the Nazarene church up the street, and all, Catholic Christians, we might have differences, significant differences with the Catholic Church. Can you be Catholic and love Jesus? Absolutely, yes. It's all about being on team Jesus. Yes, we should be discerning. But we want to be for the people that are also for Jesus, even if they aren't part of this church. Does that make sense? That might be easy for you. For others, it's harder. But that's, I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And then he's going to really, really challenge all of us. If you skip down, he says, again, leading to service, not status. Whoever gives a cup, gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ, we'll have a reward. And then this heavy set of warnings. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What a scary warning that is. If you are causing someone else to gravely sin, listen to this and be convicted and change. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes be thrown into hell where their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. These are really harsh words. And we don't like to talk about hell. It's not something that we like to bring up in polite company or impolite company. One who spoke about it more than anybody else in the Bible, Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, spoke about hell. Why? Because if it's real, it's loving to think about it and to pray for people and to try our best to reach people. I'm not saying that you are responsible for other people's salvation, because you're not. That is up to God. But I am saying that all of us are called to go. All of us are called to pray. All of us are called to engage other people with this great news. It'd be like if let's say you're taking a walk and you happen to be walking over this train tracks, and you know the things are coming down, and you're fine, but it's like a minute away and it's barreling down 50 miles an hour, and you see somebody and they're having a picnic on the tracks, and their back is to the train, and they have their earbuds in, really loud dubstep, okay, and they can't hear anything, and they look up. And they wave, and they're just about to take a huge bite of this beautiful-looking sandwich. What do you do? Now it's 10 seconds left. What do you do? Well, I don't want to offend them, so I'm just going to wave and keep going. Of course not. You tackle them. Well, but what if my potato salad spills? Well, that's okay. You can spill potato salad if you're going to. Look, if this is real, and Jesus is saying it's real, there are people all around us that need the gospel. And again, I'm not saying that you hold salvation in your hands. You don't. But to think that you and I are not called together to go and share the great news of Jesus with people who will listen, to pray for people, to invite them here, to invite them to be part of a small group, is not adequately understanding the mission. This may be a huge paradigm shift for you, but that is the reality. And part of, I think, why we don't do this is because we do not do this. We do not sacrifice the lesser for the greater. I think part of the reason why my heart is so hard toward people, and I just don't really, I don't think about it, is because my heart is so filled up with other things. And I don't take the time to cut off what takes away my passion for the living God, my desire to be with him, my desire to make him known. So here are a couple things that I don't know if you struggle with them or not. You spend more time in front of a screen, either watching TV or looking at sports or some game that you play or social media, than you do crying out to God and praying to him and reading his word. If you do, then that could be a reason why you just don't feel the weight of this. For Lent, this is so dumb. I'm kind of ashamed to admit it, but for Lent, I gave up two things: this sports website that I go to all the time, and this stupid game that I play. And I'm telling you, the last month, I have been very close to God because I've replaced it with more prayer and more reading his word. And sometimes we have to just cut off the things that distract. And I'll give one more example. This is true of not everybody. There are some here who are struggling financially. There's some here looking for jobs. Some here are not really sure how it's going to turn out. You don't know how you're going to pay your mortgage. I'm not really talking to you. There's others of us that are doing very, very well. And you might think, well, I'm not doing that well compared to this guy, but that's what we all think. And if you are part of what's true in New Albany, that the median income is somewhere around $150,000, if you're doing there or you're doing very well, my question for you is, do you generously give? And by that, I mean, do you tithe? Because if you do not, I don't know your heart, God does, but that may be something that is dulling your impact for the kingdom of God, that is dulling your passion for the kingdom of God. It's not everybody, but that is some people here. You sacrifice the lesser. Who cares? More stuff, more time on your phone for the greater, for fellowship with God, for seeking and reaching out to other people who don't know Jesus. And then closes with just embrace the saltiness. Embrace the saltiness. This is the last thing that Jesus says. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will we make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. You get the picture? Salt. We are to be salt and light. That's what Jesus says elsewhere. What does salt do? It enhances the food around it. It preserves food, but it's distinctive, and it helps. And on its own, it might be too much, but when you add it to something else, it enhances the flavor. Jesus is saying that our lives should look different than those around us who don't follow Jesus. Don't try to have it all. Don't try to follow Jesus and look like every single other person in the world, because it doesn't work. You can't do both. Now, 50, 60 years ago, maybe you could, because everybody has just kind of assumed that everybody went to church. Today, not the case. We are moving increasingly to a post-Christian world, and the values, the commitments, the assumptions that we have as believers is just different than the assumptions that people have who do not follow Jesus. So how can we be salty? How can we add flavor to our culture, to our neighborhood? Well, I'm going to list three ways, okay? Three ways. Here's one. Are you in any particular way reaching out to serving, helping those who are vulnerable, who are poor, who are struggling? Because that's what Christians do. That's what Christians have done from the very beginning. That's what the Jewish people did from the very beginning. Over and over and over again, the prophets denounced the nation of Israel because they did not care for orphans and widows. That's what we do. Are you connected in any way? Some of you are, and it's so encouraging. But I would say that if you could think about different types of people in our country that are vulnerable, if you want to think Haiti, please do. These Restiveks, think our country. And I cannot think of a more vulnerable group of people than those who are not yet born. They have no voice. Are we willing to stand with them? Are we willing to pray for them? Are we willing to do things that would protect them? Christians, from the very beginning, Christians were known in the Roman Empire for doing this. They were known in the Roman Empire for never killing babies and welcoming babies that weren't their own into their home. I would say another very vulnerable group is kids who grow up in neighborhoods where They don't have solid family lives, and they're in poverty. And we have adopted Franklinton. We do a lot of stuff in Franklinton. There are a couple, number of you who are tutoring, so awesome tutoring students. There are a couple of you who just started mentoring. And this is, we have a handful of men and women who once a week, for 4 hours a week, will go down and mentor like a fifth or sixth grader, and they'll hang out with them. My brother-in-law, Matt McSweeney, is doing this. His mentoree is a young man named Ahmed. He is a Muslim. The very first time he met with them, his parents said, "Hey, we don't want you saying anything about the Bible." So Matt was like, "Okay, nice to meet you. This will be interesting. I'm not sure how this is going to go." So, but he's getting to know him. He's in this apartment complex where he may be the only Christian influence in the entire apartment complex. And there he is, hanging out with Ahmed, given 4 hours a week. He's being salt to that young man and to that community. Here's a second one. Christians, we what do we do on Sundays? Whose day is it? It's the Lord's Day, right? That's what our tradition says. It is the Lord's Day. My parents had it so easy. So what do? Sunday morning? You go to church. What else do? I guess stay home, but that's it. It's one or the other. There's nothing else open. There's nothing else that you did. There's no sports that you did. Is that true today? No, not true. No. There are any number of things that you can do Sunday morning. Parents, my challenge to you is that you would make Sunday the day that you worship as a family. And if there are other things going on, I want to challenge you. What do you want to communicate to your children was most important? I'm not saying that going to church be legalistic, but I am saying that it will communicate something to your kids, what you value and what you prioritize. There's one very concrete way to prioritize that we worship God, and that is to be here on Sunday. 1924, the Olympics took place, the Summer Olympics. And there was a man who was the favorite for the 100-meter dash, I believe it was. And the event fell on a Sunday. You know what he did? He opted out of the Olympics. Why? He said it's not as important as God is. Now, is that what everybody should do? I don't know. Man, would I do that in the Olympics? I doubt it. I don't know. But that's what Eric Liddell did. And he didn't run because Jesus was more important to him than anything else. Now think about this. Raise your hand if you know who won the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics in the 100-meter dash. Anybody know? Holy cow. Who was it, Mark? Mark, I know you pretty well. I mean, you saw where I was going with this. You just... You ruined my illustration, bro. Like, I don't know. Well, nobody else knew. Well, actually, somebody else raised their hand, too. Okay, thanks, Todd. Appreciate it. Okay, my point is simply this. Other than these two guys, who cares who won the 1924 gold medal, right? But we're still talking about Eric Liddell. Fast forward 40 years later, okay? America's game, baseball, in kind of the heyday of baseball, 1965, World Series, Los Angeles Dodgers versus the Minnesota Twins, game one of the World Series. This guy, a writer named Gilbert Milliander, who's an older gentleman, he's reflecting back on this series. The first game of the 1965 World Series fell on October 6th. Sandy Koufax was the ace of the Los Angeles Dodgers. This was the Koufax who had won 26 games that season. He had a 2.04 ERA and 382 strikeouts, and he went on to win the Cy Young that year. So the same Koufax who did not pitch because game one fell on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Koufax is Jewish. This is what the writer says. I'm not certain I knew what to make of it at the time or even understood the full significance of Koufax's decision. But it must have made an impression, for I have never forgotten it. The World Series. The Olympics. What do you want your kids to remember? What do you want them to know? was the single most important thing in your home? Here's the third thing, okay? So we care for the poor, the voiceless. We respect the Lord's Day and we worship together. And lastly, the whole thing goes back to the mission. If the mission is to share the great news with the people around us, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to engage people with this great news? Are you willing to pray for them? Are you willing to be a little bit weird? Are you willing to get out of your paradigm and see yourself not as just somebody who goes to church every now and then, I don't know that much, and here I am, and I'm doing my best to, I'm actually on mission with God to reach people, because that's actually who you are, and that is what God describes you as a follower of Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're a student, doesn't matter if you're a dad, doesn't matter if you're a granddad, that's who you are. Let's pray.